Well, what a lesson, right? I mean, Exodus chapter 25 and 26, I think, could be summed up in a word. And for me, that word would be worship. Worship in the sense that worship is when we draw close to God, and God wanted to be close to his people then, and he wants to be close to you and to me, I believe, even tonight. Worship in the sense of acknowledging his worthiness, fellowshipping with God, adoring him, expressing our love and affection for him, reverence to God, yes, even a healthy fear of him. Are you interested in learning more about worship? In fact, could I ask you, what do you understand about worship? How has your background, we in the South call that your raising, how has your raising affected your view of worship? What else has developed your ideas of worship? Maybe life experience, maybe your local church, maybe your own personal tastes. I like the music loud. I like the music soft. I like drums. I like no drums. I like when the preacher really gets fired up. I like when the preacher stays under control. Personal tastes. Your spouse maybe has a great influence. Well, God prescribed a way for his people, the Hebrews of the Old Testament in Exodus, to worship him by giving them a plan for building this tabernacle, a portable tent with elaborate furnishings that was a temporary, make note of that, the tabernacle was a temporary Old Testament solution to God being distant. Untouchable. God could be considered untouchable in the Old Testament, unreachable, unapproachable. But we see in tonight's lesson that God wanted intimacy. You might say he wanted presence with his people. Then, and I believe with us tonight. So Hebrews 8, chapter 5 calls the Old Testament tabernacle a copy or a shadow of heaven. So let's see how God drew close through his people's worship of him by bringing a copy of heaven down to earth via this blueprint of the Mosaic tabernacle. Turn to chapter 25 if you haven't already, and let's first look at this provision. How did the materials get there for this this structure? We'll look at two things about it. We'll see first the motivation, and then we'll look at the materials. What was the motivation? Verses 1 and 2, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering from everyone whose heart prompts them to give." Two things about this offering. It was a God-pleasing offering. I wonder how many times you or I have ever given an offering under the auspices of giving it to God, but there was some other ulterior motive, like tax benefit, or letting somebody else know, or trying to impress somebody, or trying to do anything other than just this, please God. That was the kind of offering that God was asking his people in the Old Testament to give. An offering that was set apart for the Lord, no reason for any other than to please God. Do you ever just want to simply just please God? It's hard, isn't it, in our culture, because there's so many other eyes on us, so many other people watching us, so many other people of influence that might, we could bring ourselves into some sort of favorable light in somebody else's eyes, and it's a temptation, is it not? I'm tempted almost every day of my life to be thinking more about the audience here, or horizontal, more than the audience from the heavens. Do you even know what pleases God? How would we know what pleases God? Well, what we're doing tonight. We're in the Bible. We're in His Word. He has revealed to us what pleases Him. Do you even care? If you knew what pleased Him, would you even care what pleases Him? This is the kind of offering that they were told to give. But secondly, it was a voluntary offering. This is really, really important, I think, for them. And the principle is a New Testament principle, where in 2 Corinthians 9:7, it almost seems like the Apostle Paul took this text from Exodus and says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. No manipulation, no arm twisting, no sob stories, just what pleases God. What has God moved in your heart and in my heart? What has God moved in their heart to give? So this offering campaign that God presented to Moses, for Moses to present to the people, may be the first ever fundraiser in the history of the world. The offering campaign was not a need-driven campaign. No, God did not need any of these raw materials. He made all those raw materials. He thought them up. He created them. It's almost laughable, isn't it, sometimes, when we talk about what we need to help God. No, He didn't need these raw materials. He wanted what? Their hearts. It was a test of sorts. He wanted to see what kind of condition their hearts were. Do you find it interesting, like I do, that God tested Israel by requesting a voluntary offering? Did you know that was even prior to Him revealing to Moses and to the people what the offering was for? Would you have that kind of faith? Are you like that with God? When God just tells you something, are you saying, well, God, like I have sometimes in my life, well, God, if you work this out, and if you work that out, and if you let me know what the risks are, and then you tell me how much I might have to sacrifice, and then I'll get back with you, God, about that one. Is that your attitude? It has been on my time, and I believe this is what God was trying to see, who was going to have that kind of attitude and who was just going to give. Why? Because God asked them to give and it pleases God. Maybe the first point or the first takeaway should be that we leave this place as people, followers of Jesus Christ. We call ourselves Christians, people that love God and believe in God and serve God, and maybe after tonight, we'll even be more apt to want to please God. It was to be an offering for God, to God. How much were they willing to offer to God? Well, how much are you willing to offer? I'm not talking about just money. I think it does include material resources. That's usually what we're talking about. But again, trust me, we're not going to do a fundraiser tonight. We're not going to pass the hat. We're not going to surprise anybody. But how about asking it this way? What part of you yourself have you kept from God? Is there some little area? You know, I'll do this, but I'm not going to go that far, God. God, I'm going to draw a line in the sand, and I'll do a lot for you, Lord, but there's a stopping point. Really? Can I confess something to you all? For years, I can remember these words, something like these words coming out of my mouth. For 25 years of ministry, I was called to full-time ministry, and I was ministering my territory, if you will, for my ministry, the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, is Eastern North Carolina. And so I would say something like, when it was time to pray for the missionaries to go off to somewhere, or even short-term missionaries to go off and serve, short-term people to go off and serve the long-term missionaries, I would say something like, I'll pray for you, I'll even give towards your efforts, but my territory that I'm called to is Eastern Eastern North Carolina. I can't tell you how many times I said that until my daughter got to the age, which was about 15 years old, and she started going on mission trips. And then she started leading mission trips. And then she started saying in her young early 20s, hey, Dad, do you think that you and Mom could come over and visit me when I'm over in South Africa or over in Kenya or over? And the next thing I know, I find myself on a plane. And I'll never forget my first trip across the Atlantic, because it was memorable for me, and I know it's memorable for Beth. In fact, we named it the Panic Over the Atlantic. That's what that's. When Beth saw me, I was down on my knees and I was turned toward the seat like this, and she said, "Are you praying?" I said, "No, I'm not praying. I am not praying. I'm having a panic attack. I'm not praying. Can you pray for me? I'm busy having a panic attack." But this is the way we treat God, is it not? We'll put limits, and this is not what God was asking His people in Moses' day. We see the materials. You're going to discuss them. You've already read about them. You've already listed them out on your answer sheet, I'm sure. Can I just give you a coaching point that I gave the leaders Sunday night that I think maybe could be helpful? There's 14 different items listed here. They're interesting. I would think they'd be especially interesting if you were an engineer or an architect or a contractor. Be especially interesting because that's your world you live in. But for others, it may be not so interesting, but certainly symbolically significant. They point to these different spiritual significant things. But don't get bogged down by the details. There's enough that are so obvious in these two chapters and so simple, it's almost like any third grader could understand it. There's a tent, and it's a place where God was going to come and meet with His people. That's chapters 25 and 26, and He wanted them to come and have a place to worship Him. Not that they couldn't worship Him before, but there's this progressive revelation that God gave to His people over the centuries. And this was, I think, a big step up in this progressive revelation to His people. So you keep it simple, okay? Because it is simple. So these three metals, three colors of yarn, three types of skins, white linen, acacia wood, olive oil, spices for the anointing oil, olive oil for the lamps, stones for the priest's breastplates, all the materials. So where did they come from? And you may remember from Exodus chapter 12, verse 36, when the Israelites left Egypt. Remember, God made the Egyptians favorably disposed to the Israelites. And so the text says the Egyptians gave them everything that they asked for. So we don't know where all these materials came from, but we know that they got everything they asked for before they left. And we're talking about, we believe, 2 million people. We know it was 600,000 men, so there was the women and the children, a lot of people traveling through the desert. But does it really, do you really have to have an answer to where did it physically come from? It came from really the same place that we get our resources. It came from God. And that's enough. Because that's the truth. God provided miraculously for these nomadic wanderers with all these amazing resources that we read about to build this elaborate tabernacle. What was the purpose of this dwelling place? Chapter 25, verse 8, "Have the people of Israel build me a holy sanctuary so I can live among them," or dwell with them. It was a dwelling place of intimacy or closeness to God. God wanted this closeness with His people. Sanctuary or tabernacle was to be a holy place. set apart for God. It was to be holy. Why? Because the holy God was going to live there. Everything about the sanctuary or the tabernacle, by the way, they're synonyms for one another. They're interchangeable in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Everything in it was holy. The holy place gave Old Testament priests this, I'm going to call it provisional holiness, through the animal blood sacrifice. In other words, the Old Testament priest were given a measure of holiness, enough holiness that when that high priest went into the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, once a year on Yom Kippur, that they didn't pull him out with a rope and he was completely fried by God's holiness. And I don't mean that as a joke. I mean that as literal. The holiness of God versus the sinfulness of man. Sin's just going to evaporate. And God, for this time, temporary, waiting for Jesus so that we don't have to worry. We've been made holy. Did you know that? If you know Jesus Christ, did you know you're as holy as you'll ever be and you can't get any more holy? Because you've got the full 100% of Jesus' holiness was imparted and imputed into you and to me. I know that's hard when you look in the mirror at yourself and you know yourself like I know myself. And it doesn't seem like I've been imputed with a whole lot of holiness. But the Bible teaches that when we put our trust in Jesus, that he imparts this righteousness or holiness to us. And in the Old Testament, everything was a picture of waiting for the more permanent way, the eternal way. And so this was a temporary, for that period of time, this dwelling place was a place where there could be closeness without being consumed by the holiness of God. The people didn't go back there. There was a representative, and it was still only once a year. Can you imagine the guilt that you and I feel sometimes when we sin? And there's times where I almost have to pull off the road to get somewhere to stop and to pray and ask God for forgiveness, or if I'm in a work environment or any kind of, and I have to just get away, go to the restroom, get away and confess my sin and speak to God and receive that freshness of forgiveness. And if that happened to you and I as Old Testament believers, we'd have to wait till Yom Kippur. Can you imagine sinning the day after Yom Kippur? That's going to be a long year, friends. But we don't have to do that. That's what they had to do. Remember, this is a picture. Some might call it just a placeholder till Christ was to come. The word tabernacle meant to dwell. It was the place where God dwelt with his people, God's earthly home. It's not the way he dwells with us today through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but it was his way of dwelling with them in the Old Testament times. Intimate fellowship was God's idea. It always starts with God. So let's look at how the dwelling place was for intimacy, but the dwelling place was also for visibility. There was a place. It was a real place. It was a physical place. In fact, the priest actually physically handled things. They had to handle them carefully. They had to be careful. The one thing they couldn't handle, y'all know that, the ark, but it was physical. It was visual. And God's presence was visible when you looked at the tabernacle. When one saw the tent, they knew where God was there in the tent. The tabernacle, you might say, was the first or the original worship center, right? We all know that God is omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere at all times. And he's always been omnipresent. But for this period of time, God allowed himself, submitted himself to a box, to a chest, so that he could be close to his people before Jesus busted that thing wide open, and we'll talk about it here in just a second. I know that's not good English. Bursted the thing right wide open. And we'll talk about that in just a second. We all know this omnipresence, but if you ask an Old Testament Hebrew, where's God? They might point to the tabernacle and say, God's over there. He's in that tent. We know where he is. We can see it. We can walk around it. It's real. So God is real. It was a tangible, visible place for him to dwell. The purpose was to build something for God, a suitable place where he could dwell with his people, providing intimacy and visibility. But lastly, we see this pattern or this plan, or you might say a blueprint for the dwelling. It wasn't being built yet. We're going to go back through it again, get a little bit more detail, progressive revelation. We're going to find out even more than what we found out in chapters 25 and 26 a little bit later in our study. But until then, this is, it's a plan. It's not being built. Here's the blueprint. And they were told to build according to the pattern God showed Moses. 25 verse 9. It's a pattern or a model. It's a picture or a shadow. It's a copy of the real thing, Hebrews chapter 8 verse 5 says. The furniture in the tabernacle, or you might say the furnishings or the furniture in the tabernacle, was important because each piece pointed to an aspect of Jesus Christ's ministry. And you're going to get a chance to discuss that concept here in just a few minutes. The tent's basic purpose was to protect the furniture. So let's look first at the ark. It was a chest, also called the Ark of the Testimony, Ark of the Covenant, or the Sacred Ark. It was a little over 2 feet wide and 2 feet high, and just short of 4 feet long. Rectangular shaped, placed in the most holy place, the place that only a high priest got to go into just one time a year on Yom Kippur. It was made with acacia wood, overlaid with gold, inside and out, 4 legs. Each leg had a ring attached to it. Poles, 2 poles, one on each side, went through the rings for transportation, for transporting, never to be removed. No touching the chest. Why not? Why not, God? You can ask him when you get to heaven. If you think that's worthy, if you think that you want to take a few minutes of time, of God's time, of sovereignly ruling over the universes with S's on the end, and you want to come with that question, go ahead and have at it. Here's what I'm thinking. Here's what I'm thinking. That you're going to forget about that question. The first moment of consciousness When you and I close our eyes here on this earth, which is the saddest day in people that are maybe sitting around the hospital room or the hospice room or wherever that might be, the saddest day for them will be the best day for you and me if we know Christ, when we, I'm not going to say open our eyes, open our spiritual eyes, when we're conscious, the Bible teaches, the best day, because we're going to see, we don't have to worry about getting consumed by his holiness. We're going to be a part of his holiness. If that doesn't get you excited as a believer in Christ, and if that doesn't get you curious as a non-believer of Jesus Christ, as a non-follower, as a skeptic, as a cynic, I'm coming to Bible study I have other reasons to come to Bible study. Either way, that should cause some sort of reaction. What the Bible teaches about heaven. And the tabernacle was a copy, was a shadow, was pointing to this here on earth. Then the two stone tablets of the testimony, that is the Ten Commandments, were to be put inside that chest. We see the cover. The gold cover served as a lid for the ark. It was called the mercy seat or the seat of atonement. 2 angelic beings known as cherubim, plural for cherub, 2 cherubim on each side of that box pointing in with wings on each side. God would meet with the mediator priest representing his people over the mercy seat on the annual Day of Atonement. Atonement means to deliver by means of substitution. They didn't know, no human had to go in there and sacrifice anything. They sacrificed, the animal did all the sacrificing. The animals were sacrificed, not humans. High priest would sprinkle blood from the sacrifice animals on the mercy seat, make an atonement for Israel's sins. So what happened on that annual Day of Atonement at the mercy seat symbolized Christ and pointed to Christ. It was a temporary placeholder until Christ would come and atone for all sin on the cross. You might say that the cross is the New Testament believer's mercy seat. Romans 3:25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Notice atonement and blood in these New Testament verses. Hebrews 9:11, when Christ came as a high priest, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that was not made with human hands. I wonder what that's talking about. What wasn't made with human hands? The tent was made with human hands. The temple later on was made with human hands. This building here that we worship in was made with human hands. Heaven. Heaven is the sanctuary that was not made with any human hands. Heaven was made by God. For God. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. 1 John 2:2. He, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You know, there's no one scripture, I want you to hear me now, there's no one scripture more important than any other. All scriptures God breathed and useful for all the correction, teaching, rebuking in righteousness. All scripture is. So none is more important than the other. But if one of you tonight were to come to me and say, Johnny, you know, I really want to reflect more on this tabernacle thing. Do you have a suggestion for me? And I have one for you, if you're thinking about that. I'd say, spend as much time as you can on the mercy seat. Because that's where God meets man and woman. That's where he meets. That's a big deal, y'all. That's a big deal. That's not talking about, Lord, help my cold get better. That's a big deal. That's where God, who has no business meeting with a sinful man like me, but because of the mercy seat, the Old Testament mercy seat that points to the real mercy seat, the cross of Jesus Christ. Are y'all with me? That points to the real mercy seat, the eternal one, the one that Jesus doesn't have to go to the cross time after time after time. Jesus is not on the cross. One time, once for all. So spend time at the mercy seat. That's where God will meet you. That's my suggestion. If you want to dig a little bit, go take a deeper dive into this tabernacle stuff. We'll leave it at that. But the table of the bread of the presence, verses 23 through 30, a 3-foot long acacia wood table covered with gold. You know about it. It's to be put in the holy place, not the most holy place, but the second compartment, the holy place, where many priests could go into and enter in. Not an average person like most of us, but a priest could. Carried by poles similar to the ark, table on the table, 12 loaves of bread, gold plates, ladles, pitchers, and bowls for drink offerings. Bread, the bread is known as the bread of the presence. Why? Because it was placed in God's presence. God told Moses, put the bread before me. There it is again. This is God's place. And God's telling Moses and tell the people, this is the way I want it. And I want it just exactly to that pattern. That's why he keeps repeating, make sure you listen. Make sure you do it just right. It's the bread of the presence. Priests were allowed to eat that bread after it sat on the table for in the tabernacle for a week. And then the priests only were allowed to eat it. Jesus said in John 6:35, you know this, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. The golden lampstand is another furnishing, verses 31 through 40. It's also known as a menorah. A solid gold lampstand with a total of 7 lamps decorated with flower-like cups and buds and blossoms. Total weight, 75 pounds. The 7 lamps were kept continuously lit by the priest, providing the only light there was in the holy place. The most holy place didn't need any light. It had the light of the world hovering over the mercy seat. Can you imagine how well lit that was? If they had something like sunglasses, probably some high priest would figure out that, to wear sunglasses into the most holy place, the Shekinah glory, no artificial light needed. In the holy place, the second compartment, this lampstand. The lampstand in the holy place provided light on their journey to God. Isn't it interesting? They had to walk through the high priest did, through the holy place, and the light got him into the most holy place to meet with God. That's what Jesus does for all of us, folks. In fact, if you know Jesus tonight, there was a point in time where he illumined your mind. And have you ever heard the expression, the lights just came on? The lights just came on. We know what that means. Eureka. Something happened. The lights came on for me spiritually. And that's what the light of the world, Jesus Christ, does for us. He puts the lights on. Then the tent, very quickly, exterior curtains, there were 2 main rooms. There were covered tent, the 15 by 15 foot square Holy of Holies or most holy place, the 15 by 30, twice the square footage. Next room, which is the holy place, curtains, blue, purple, scarlet yarn over the top and the back of the large tent. Covers of goat hair used on the exterior sides, hiding the brilliantly colored and embroidered interior curtains so that the beauty, the picture, the copy of what heaven's going to be like. In fact, I understand that we're even cherubim embroidered into those interior fabric. And only the priest got to see that. Again, the average man or woman like most of us would never get to see that. They'd have to wait until they get to heaven to see it. Amazing, amazing detail. Covers of goat hair used for the exterior sides. Ram skins dyed red along with sea cows were covered the outside, somewhat weatherproofed the tents. The exterior, 15-foot high, this is not a fence, it's a linen barrier around the outside for the courtyard. The frames, 48 vertical, 15-foot high frames draped with curtains. The frames were secured by 15 horizontal crossbars. Imagine the weight of this tent. The demising curtain, the curtain that was between the two compartments, the most holy place and the holy place, was linen, colored yarn, cherubim embroidery, hung on 4 posts, secured in silver bases. Same curtain or the same veil that would not the same material, but the same scale in the temple when the tabernacle was no more and they were had a permanent temple. Solomon built the first permanent temple in Jerusalem. And so that in that temple, that veil that separated the two rooms was the same veil that at Christ's death split in two from top to bottom, bursting wide open the access to God. No more separation. No more waiting for the high priest. No more waiting for Yom Kippur. Every day was Yom Kippur. Every moment is Yom Kippur. When you came to Christ, that was your Yom Kippur. When I came to Christ, that was my Yom Kippur. No, don't have to wait. Didn't have to call anybody. I didn't call anybody. I called Jesus when I trusted in Christ. You called Jesus. You didn't have to call a pastor. You didn't have to call a spouse. You didn't have to call. Maybe you call somebody afterwards. You're not gonna believe what's happened to me. The lights came on. I know Jesus. I put my trust in Jesus. That's your Yom Kippur. But this is what they had to deal with this when the curtain separated the two. And then the entrance curtain, you know, is similar to the curtain that demise. So in the 3 minutes that we have left, allow me three lessons that I've been kind of dwelling on this week. I've been learning, I've been kind of marinating in my spirit. And the first one is this: God will do anything. And you know, I wrote that down first, and then I have, if you see my notes, there's a big parenthesis. No, that's not right. It isn't that he will do anything. He has done already everything. He's already done it to be close to you and to me. He does that in the sanctuary of your heart, through true worship of him. He wants your affections. Does he have them? He wants your devotion. He wants your attention. Always working, listen, from the inside out. It's gonna end up in the hands. Yes, what happens in here is gonna hopefully end up in your feet and in your hands and on your tongue, and there's gonna be evidence of what's going on in here, but it doesn't go the other way. You don't start serving and say, maybe something will just kick in. No, it's gotta come from here. It's always about the heart. Lesson number two, God has always required a blood sacrifice that he might have fellowship with man and woman. Now, in Exodus, it was the blood of goats and calves offered by a representative priest annually at the mercy seat of God in that tabernacle. For you and for me today, it is the blood of Jesus, who is your high priest, who offered himself once for all on the cross of Calvary. Number three, the veil of separation between man and God has been torn. Nothing can now separate you or me from God. Do you feel separated from him? You shouldn't, because you have free access. Jesus has provided you and me free access. He is our priest. He is our high priest. If you place your full trust and devotion in the one who gained access to God, Jesus Christ, then you need to receive his forgiveness of guilt and sin through confession, that's agreeing with God, and repentance, that's turning from sin to God. Confession, I agree with you, God, about my sin. It's wrong. It's sin. I'm going to stop rationalizing and calling it just a bad day, a headache, a tough day at the office. No, it's sin. I agree with you, God. That's my confession. And I'm going to ask your strength to repent. I'm turning from the sin, and I'm going to start going straight directly back to you through confession and repentance. Receiving his forgiveness of guilt and sin. Receiving the promise of eternal life in heaven. Enough has been said. Well, maybe that's not right. It can never be enough said about heaven, but you need to get to your discussion. So enough. I've said enough about heaven tonight. But think about it. Think about the eternal life in heaven. And then lastly, receiving his spirit to correct and direct and protect you and me on that wonderful journey we call the Christian life. Let's pray together.